Good morning. I'm sure that more people will be trickling in, but tempus fugit, time flies. Welcome to Sunday school after a break, a Christmas break, and this is the beginning of the year. I am not Arden Hodgins. No, Arden is still unwell from his fall and will continue to be recovering for some time. But I was slated to teach now anyway, actually, for this Lord's Day and, Lord willing, the next three Lord's Days in Sunday school. And I'll explain that in a moment. Now, I assume so, but everyone should have the handout that goes along with this lesson. It'll help you keep up to speed with everything we're doing. And what we're going to be talking about is discussing something that you may have never even heard of. I would not be surprised, and there's no need to be to feel bad if you've never heard of what we're going to talk about today, and that is the doctrine of divine impassibility. Impassibility. You can see that at the top of your handout, the doctrine of divine impassibility. I don't know if I've ever used this in any of my sermons, this word. I don't know if Arden has ever used this word in any of his sermons, but the stuff of the doctrine itself, without using the word, has come out in much of our preaching. So we want to, as we introduce ourselves to this, we need to find clarity. There's a great need for clarity and clarification on the doctrine of impassibility. You can see that's point number one. That's really an introduction. It's need for clarification, impassibility. The first question is, what is it? You're telling me I've probably never heard of it. And if I have, I may not remember what it was. What is divine impassibility? Well, here's a definition for you. God does not experience emotional changes, either from within, in other words, he doesn't change his emotions, or affected by his relationship to creation. Things outside of him don't change God. And this is a scriptural truth and a very, very important part of our system of theology. It's not just a little tiny speck on a wall somewhere that doesn't really matter. It's very important, an integral piece of our theology. And so after saying, okay, this is what it is, the next thing is, well, do we believe this? Is this a part of what we believe and confess? And the answer is yes, very much so. In our Confession of Faith in Chapter 2, Paragraph 1 of God and the Holy Trinity, we read the following. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. God is without passions. That is an assertion of the doctrine of divine impassibility. And there's other parts of our confession that touch on this and confess things about it that make it necessarily so. The fact that God is immutable, the fact that God is eternal, that he is a most pure spirit, all sorts of things. It's all interconnected. But the assertion that God is without passions is the bright as day statement. God is impassible. And think about the word impassible. Etymologically, thinking about the roots of the word, it comes from the idea of being passive or suffering, and you can trace it back through Latin and Greek. So if God is impassible, he is incapable of suffering. He is incapable of being acted upon by another agent, incapable of being passive. Those are the types of ideas in the word itself. So what is it? Well, you can see there the definition. Do we believe this? Yes, we confess that God is without passions. Why is it important? You've stated that it's important. It's not just a tiny speck of theology. Why does this matter? The first reason why it matters is that this is the doctrine of God. If there's a place where we should get very sensitive and very eager and willing to be specific and technical, it ought to be the doctrine of God. There's a great quote by Carl Truman. He says, when someone starts to tinker with the doctrine of Scripture, many Christians instinctively feel that something nefarious, that's wicked, something evil is being done, something sneaky. But when someone starts to tinker with the doctrine of God, many simply assume that very clever people are engaged in improving the tradition. So when someone says, the church has said this about God, but I think it's this, they could be right. But in our brains, it should be going, woo, 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 woo. Wait. This is not something to play around with. This is not something that we can just simply say, well, I think it's this way. It's the doctrine of God. And as an indicator of how important this doctrine is, even in 400 AD, a church council was condemning denying it. If any shall say or believe that the deity may be turned, changed, or subject to suffering, let him be accursed. Now, that church council is not authoritative for us or for anyone, but it's an indicator of church history. There was a time in the church, more than just this, but there was a time in the church where the church said, this is the path of orthodoxy, and deviating from it by denying this doctrine is to be rejected. Let the one who does that be accursed. That's a good signpost saying, don't go that way. That is the way of error. So it's important because it's the doctrine of God. It's important because we may not be as sensitive to this as we ought to be. And also, the reason we're teaching about it right here and right now is that there's a controversy about this doctrine in our National Association of Churches, ARBCA. Now, it's not my objective to get into the controversy or the parties involved, but simply to teach about this positively. What does it mean that God is without passions? Because that's been the key phrase of people's questions. They're unsure of what it means, they don't know what it means, or they say what it means and then they take things in a different direction. There's just a lot of confusion. There's a huge lack of clarity. That's why point number one, this introduction, is called It's Need for Clarification. As I was looking into this in the past year, I found myself, I need clarification on this. And I especially need historical clarification in the sense that we're confessing a document from the 17th century, which is based on documents before it. I want to know what they meant by that so I can know how to approach it, whether to agree with it or disagree with it. And so to that end, I started looking at primary sources, original writings from those times and before about the doctrine of divine impassibility and what it means that God is without passions. And I found a lot of clarity. I found, hey, you know what? They knew what they were saying. They didn't just throw words out there without reasons. They had specific meaning in those words and specific reasons for them. And as I was doing all that research, I put it all into a book called God Without Passions. But it's edited by me. It's a reader. So a reader is when someone takes the writings of a lot of different people, finds the pertinent writings within them that matter to something, and then puts them all together in a book. So this is going to give you 60 authors that will help you to understand the doctrine of divine impassibility from the 17th and 16th centuries. It also has an appendix with confessions, or has a chapter with confessions of faith and an appendix of definitions of passions and affections. So I'm putting that out there not to sell the book to you, but just to say that I needed clarification on that, and I've tried to put that clarification in a book for people who don't have access to the same resources or don't know where to look, don't know where to begin. Well, it's all in one place for you. Now, continuing to introduce ourselves, what is the conclusion? If we know what it is, we know that we believe it, we know it's important, what's the conclusion? We need teaching. We need teaching on this subject. Just hearing the definition doesn't mean that we really know what it means. We need teaching on this subject. So if we want teaching on this subject, we need to go where the doctrines grow. And that's the scriptures. What do the scriptures say about this? And how is our doctrine of divine impassibility drawn from the word of God? And that's where we have to begin. We can't just start with impassibility and start arguing about it, start talking about it, because that would be jumping all the way to the conclusions without any of the supporting premises that have built up to it. And when you do that, people end up arguing past each other because they're not dealing with the underlying issues that yield such conclusions. And so we need to start building from the ground up and look at the scriptures, which brings us to the second Roman numeral in our outline, its scriptural foundation. The doctrine of divine impassibility is drawn from the Word of God, and we need to see how that is. Now, I'd like you to have your Bibles handy because we're going to read all of the passages listed in your handout. And we're going to look at three different groups. There's three main groups of scripture verses that help us to get a clear picture of this doctrine and where we draw it from. The first group of those passages as you see in your outline, are passages that describe God in the language of human experience and emotion. Some passages describe God in the language of human experience and emotion. So turn with me to Genesis 6, verses 6 through 7. This is one of the most well-known. Genesis 6, 6 through 7. It says, "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." Here in Genesis 6, verses 6 through 7, what do we see? God was sorry, he was grieved in his heart, and he had regrets about making man. So what we're going to do is we're going to keep just reading these verses quickly, go through them, and then say, okay, what are the things we've seen? Go to the next group, read them. Okay, what are the things we've seen? Next group, read them, etc. And then we're going to start to build and draw from these. We're not going to interpret each one as we go one by one. We're going to notice something, move on. Notice something, move on. So turn over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy 9, verses 7 and 8. There's many passages like this one, passages that say similar things. It says, Deuteronomy 9, 7 through 8, "Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you." God is described to us as being provoked to wrath and being angry. Now turn with me to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, verse 11. It says, and this is God speaking, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." God is regretting. He regrets that he made Saul king. Lastly, Jonah 3, verse 10. I'll read this to you. You don't have to turn there. Jonah 3, verse 10. "When God saw what they did, the Ninevites, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." God saw the Ninevites' response, and he relented from what he had said he would do. So based on these passages, this first set, what are some of the things that we can draw from them? What might we conclude about God from them? We might conclude that God has regrets, that he experiences grief in his heart, that he is sorry, that he repents with sorrow, and that he can be provoked to wrath, and that he will relent depending on how humans act in relation to him. Now, Scripture has told us these things. What might cause us to think maybe we shouldn't read those so simplistically? What would cause us to think maybe there's more to this story? Well, it's because there's a second set of passages that take these very things and say that God does not have them or God does not experience them. So let's read a second set of passages, passages of Scripture that deny that those very experiences are in God. Numbers 23, verses 19 to 20. It says, "God is not man, that he should lie, or a son of man, that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" Okay, so God won't change his mind. Next, 1 Samuel 15, 29. And remember, this is the same chapter that we've already read from, 1 Samuel 15. Verse 29 says, "And also the glory of Israel," that's God, "will not lie or have regret. For he is not a man that he should have regret." Before, God regrets. Now it says he doesn't regret. I'll read to you from Isaiah 27:4. God says, "Fury is not in me." In the ESV, it says, "I have no wrath." We saw in Deuteronomy, God is provoked to wrath. He's angry. Isaiah 27:4, God says, "Those things are not in me." That's important. Let me read to you Malachi 3, verse 6. A wonderful passage. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." God says, "I don't change." Lastly, James 1, 17. It says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." And those Greek words means there isn't even the slightest tiny little bit of change in God. So what do we conclude from these passages? If we look at them and we draw from them, what does it tell us about God? We conclude that God does not change his mind. God does not have regret. God does not have fury. He does not change, not even the slightest little bit. Now, this set of passages seems to contradict the first, or the first seems to contradict the second. In fact, two of them were from 1 Samuel 15. In verse 11, God is said to regret. In verse 29, God does not regret. So what do we do with these two sets of verses? Well, we have more work to do before we can answer that question. There's a third set of passages that help us to understand these things. And those passages are ones that describe God in such a way that makes it impossible for him to experience affections or passions or the things that we saw in the first set. So in the third set, it's not necessarily denying those very things, but it's describing God in such a way that makes those experiences, those human emotions and experiences, impossible. Let me read a couple to you. Genesis 1:1. I won't ask you to turn there, but what does Genesis 1:1 present us with? God, independent of himself, for himself, outside of time and space, creating creation, not just creating the earth and the sun and the moon, creating all things, including space and time. So we have an eternal God, not subject to creation and existence as we know it. That's very important. Exodus 3, verse 14. This is also perhaps the most important verse that we have read this whole time. It's when God is telling Moses to go to the Israelites and declare what God has said. And Moses is saying, "When I go, who do I say has sent me? Who do I say, you know, is the one on whose behalf I'm speaking?" Moses says, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" This is a really important question. Moses says, "God, what is your name? What name do I give to your people so they know who you are?" And God said to Moses in verse 14, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Now, we will go into more detail about this passage throughout the lessons that we're giving on this subject. All we're doing for now is noticing it, bookmarking it in your mind or in your notes, and moving on. But it's very important that God says, "I am who I am." Other translations are, "I am that I am." The next verse is John 4:24. Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well. And he says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." God is spirit. And understanding that God is spirit has consequences, not in the sense of negative things, but other things follow from that truth, which make it impossible for him to experience passions and affections. Once again, things we'll go into more detail about later on in the study. Lastly, Acts 14:15. Paul and Barnabas are being called gods by the people. And how does Paul convince them otherwise? He says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Now, in our ESV translations, Paul says, "We are of like nature with you." And literally, Paul says, "We are of the same passions as you." Older translations bring that out. We are of the same passions, which is to say, look, people, we're subject to the same exact weaknesses and fragilities, frailty that you are. We're not deities. We're not gods. His argument that we're not divine is the fact that they have passions. They are able to be acted upon, harmed, turned, changed, all of these things. So what do we draw from this set of passages? God does not exist in time. He's eternal. Creation was not, then creation was. God always is. He's eternal. We glean from Exodus 3:14 that God is who he is. That means you can't add more to God and make him more God. You can't take anything away from God and make him less God. He simply is who he is all at once, complete, perfect in and of himself. Now, if that's true, can he change and undergo experiences like we do in time, responding to external stimuli and all sorts of things? No, it's impossible. If he is who he is in and of himself, and that's the very name that he chooses to reveal himself, by which to reveal himself. We gather from John 4:24, he's a spirit, not like angels are spirits, but as creator. He doesn't have a body. He's not subject to the existence that we are, finite and limited. Angels are spirits, yes, but God is not a spirit like angels. Angels are here, but not there. They're not omnipresent. God is spirit, and he is omniscient, eternal, immutable, omnipresent. And we saw from Acts 14:15 that if you want to convince a crowd that you're not a god, just say, "Look, I'm of the same passions as you." That's the argument to say I'm human and not divine. Well, how can we draw these to a conclusion? We have to reconcile them together. We have to have an understanding of this that accounts for all of them in a way that makes sense. There's a really wonderful quote by Peter Martyr Vermigli there, which I'll let you read on your own time. Let's move on to the third Roman numeral. We draw from these passages of Scripture a way of reading and interpreting the Scriptures. It's method of interpretation. How do we arrive at the conclusion that God is impassible? Well, the Scriptures teach us a method. They give us revelation about God as well as the way to understand and interpret that revelation. And we take that and we come to the conclusion God is impassible. And so this morning, what we've been doing is starting to build up that foundation. Here's the scriptural data we're working with. There are more verses we could include, but time is limited for us creatures. And so we've only given some of the main passages involved. And now we've done some work of taking those passages, putting them together, coming to some initial conclusions. It says this about God. These say this about God. Now we need to put them together and understand them with Scripture's own method of interpretation. So how do we reconcile them and understand all of them in a helpful and accurate way? Well, the first thing that we need to understand is that passages that tell us about God's being or his nature take priority over passages that describe God's actions. In other words, passages that tell us that God is not a man or not like a man, those things control the passages that describe him like a man. If God says, "I'm not a man and I'm not like a man," and then he describes himself like humans to us, then we have to realize, okay, there's some disconnect here in the sense that God's revealing himself to us in human language, but he's not limiting himself to that language. So think once again about 1 Samuel 15, where we have God regrets, God does not regret. When it says that God does not regret or has no regret, which of the two receives priority? Which one is controlling the other? Well, what's the reason given in 1 Samuel for why God does not regret nor has regret? What's the argument? The reason given is that he is not a man. Because God is a different being, not a man, certain things that are true about man cannot be true about God. That's the argument, and that controls the first verse in 1 Samuel. The same is true in Numbers 23, which we already read. It said, God is not a man or a son of man, which tells us that because of who and what God is, namely God, he cannot undergo the experiences that humans do. He's not a human. He's not a man. He's not like a man. He's not a son of man. Which tells us that the passages that describe God's nature control the way that we read passages that describe God to us in our language, the language of human features, body parts, and experiences and emotions. And think about this. We do this even in normal communication as we talk to each other about our own experiences. If I say, your nose is growing, Pinocchio, you know what I mean. You know, Sam is not actually asserting that my nose is growing like Pinocchio's. You know that. So if I'm not actually saying that, am I lying to you? Am I lying by saying your nose is growing, Pinocchio? No, I'm using a figure of speech to communicate something to you. Right? I'm not lying. I'm using a figure of speech. What I'm saying is not false. It's simply a manner of speaking. There's no doubt in anyone's mind as to whether or not that person's nose is growing. You know, if you're reading a book, you're not there, or you're just reading something and it says, so-and-so said, your nose is growing, Pinocchio. There's no confusion. No one's worried that someone's nose is actually growing. We all know. We understand. It's a way of speaking. If you talk to a skier, someone who's skiing, and they say, I was flying down the mountain, is anyone wondering, you have wings? How did you do that? No, it's a figure of speech. There's no doubt. There's no confusion. It's just a way of speaking. And so we have to understand that when God tells us who and what he is, that controls how we understand other passages that describe him in a way that does not correlate one-to-one with who and what he is. That leads us to the second point under this Roman numeral. Scripture uses the physical features and emotional experiences of mankind in order to teach us about God. And of course, Scripture is God himself communicating to us. So let's not depersonalize the Bible. That's just the way we talk about it. So Scripture uses the physical features and emotional experiences of mankind in order to teach us about God. But we must not equate the human language used to describe God with God himself. Just as we don't assume a skier has wings when he says he flew, and just as we don't assume that people's noses are growing when we say they are, so also when God speaks to us and describes himself in human language, we can't just equate those things one-to-one. Here's a great quote by Hugh Binning in your notes there. Therefore, the Lord accommodates himself unto our terms and notions. Balbutis nobiscum. He is like a kind father. Or he, like a kind father, stammers with the stammering children. That's what balbutit nobiscum means. It means he stammers with us. He speaks to them in their own dialect, but withal would have us conceive he is not really such a one, but infinitely removed in his own being from all these imperfections. So when you hear of these terms in Scripture, oh, beware ye conceive God to be such a one as yourselves. But in these expressions, not beseeming his majesty, because below him, learn your own ignorance of his glorious majesty, your dullness and incapacity to be such, as the Holy One must come down, as it were, in some bodily appearance, ere you can understand anything of him. We can't equate God's language to us and who and what he is when he describes himself in human features, as in physical body parts, or human emotions and experiences. But there's two sides to the equation here. And we have to be careful not to fall into either ditch. There are extremes we must avoid on either side. On the one side, we have to wrestle with the fact that verses that describe God in human form or emotion cannot be taken as one-to-one depictions of God. That's what we've been stating. That's the one side. Okay, we have to realize that and take it seriously. God is not like us. But as we negate, as we say, okay, God is not like a man, God is not a man, as we start taking things away from those passages, we can't forget that they're still telling us something. They're still communicating truths to us. And if we get so busy negating what's in them, we can easily miss what they're actually trying to communicate to us. We can't go, we have to be careful not to go too far where we say we can't equate these one-to-one and you just stop. You say, well then, but what is God still trying to communicate? Now, that's in many ways really where the controversy lies, is a failure to negotiate that balance. And we're going to discuss that more, especially in the next lesson. I'm just pointing out to you that it's not, the options are not this. There's literally nothing in these statements that has any meaning to us. Or they mean exactly what they say. Those are not the extremes that we should be avoiding those extremes, but those are not the two options. There's a middle road where God speaks to us in our language. We understand truths from that while at the same time understanding them in a way that fits God's glory and majesty and nature and being. Now, I'll give you a heads up as to why Scripture speaks to us this way or what it's getting at. Here's a preview. When God communicates to us of himself in the language of human emotions and experiences like repenting, regretting, relenting, why does it do so? The point of connection is not between the emotional state of a human that repents and some emotional state in God, but rather in the action taken. Let me explain that. When someone repents, they stop doing what they were doing and they begin to do something else. Or they undo what they did and they begin to do something else. So also, God created man, then he destroyed man. God made Saul king, then he removed Saul from the kingship. God threatened Nineveh with judgment, then he removed that threat. You can call that repentance because there's a correlation between the way that humans act when they repent and the way that God acted. You can call his action repentance. But you can call it that without taking along with it all of the baggage of human emotional turmoil and experience. When we repent, it's because something confronts us and we're changed. Spiritually speaking, we turn from sin to righteousness. Or generally speaking, we encounter some problem, we regret a decision, and we redo something or start over. But God does not exist in time. Quite to the contrary, God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, right? And he accomplishes all his holy will without obstruction. So, can a simple spiritual God who has decreed all things and cannot be hindered, can that God repent as humans do? No, of course not. But can we call his actions repentance when they correlate with our actions on a certain level? Yes, and that's precisely why Scripture speaks to us in our language. And God did not change anything. He decreed to threaten Nineveh. He decreed to remove that threat. He decreed to create man. He decreed to destroy man. He decreed to make Saul king. He decreed to remove him from the kingship. There was no change in God. There was no change in his will. There was no change in his plans or his actions. He decreed both to establish something and to remove it from before the foundation of the world. So let's move on to the third point under this Roman numeral. Passages that describe God's being, control, passages that describe him in human language. Scripture does this. It describes God in our language in order to teach us things, and we have to take that seriously without equating them that language one-to-one with God. And now people can say, well, with all these negations you're making, with everything you're taking away from these assertions, doesn't that make them false? Doesn't that make them untrue? And the answer is no, not at all. Point number three, human language and understanding cannot contain who and what God is. Revelation may be accommodated to our capacities, but it is not false. Here's two short and good quotes, one from John Calvin. And although this be spoken according to the weakness of our capacity, yet it is not falsely said. And from John Weems, it is an unequal conception, but not false. So God's revelation of himself to us may not be one-to-one, but it's not false. Just as saying your nose is growing Pinocchio or the skier flew down the mountain, those things are not one-to-one, but they're not false either. It's a manner of speaking. And we have to realize that if we can't say anything about God that's one-to-one, that perfectly sums up who and what he is. Human understanding and human language cannot contain who and what God is, and therefore cannot represent him exactly as he is. It's like trying to keep an ocean in a thimble. Can you fit an ocean in a thimble? No. So also, you cannot comprehend God in your own understanding and language. Does that mean that when we talk about God, or when Scripture talks to us about God, it then is telling us false things? No, it simply means that we have to understand that we're using creature language to describe an infinite and perfect God, a God who told Moses that no one can see him and live. His essential glory and infinite perfection are too much for creatures. And it's okay to be a creature. God speaks to us as creatures, and that doesn't make it false. You may recall something that Pastor Stefan Lindblad said to us when he was teaching here in the summer, preaching. He said that there's a difference between comprehending something and apprehending something. And the analogy he used was of a tree. You cannot wrap your arms all the way around a great tree. In other words, you can't comprehend it. You can't do that. And that's how we are with God. We can't wrap our arms all the way around God and fully comprehend who and what he is. If that were true, we would be the master, we would be the greater, he would be the lesser. But rather, he's infinite and we're finite. However, although we can't reach our arms around that tree to comprehend it fully, we can put our hand on the tree and apprehend it truly. We may not comprehend God fully, but we can apprehend him truly. We can know him truly because he makes himself known to us. And the truth of the revelation of Scripture comes from its author. And God is truth. Therefore, what he says to us is true, and we need not doubt it. Indeed, we must not doubt it. We have to learn to think of him and speak of him as he has taught us in his word. And so when he says, when he describes himself to us in human language and then says, but I'm not a man, I'm not like a man, I'm not a son of man, we have to say, that's the way I need to think of God. That's the way I need to speak of God. We must not limit him by thinking that we've contained God in our language or fully expressed him as he is. Scripture never speaks falsely to us, but it does speak in our language. It is accommodated, and we need to follow its lead, its own method of interpretation. Coming to a conclusion with point four, we need to distinguish between our eternal God in himself and the outworking of his decree in time and space. God's not limited by time. He's eternal. He fills time and transcends it. He created time. And everything that God has done, is doing, and will do in time is the fulfillment or outworking of his singular, immutable decree. In other words, there is one cause, God's singular decree, and an innumerable multitude of effects. One cause, unchangeable, and a multitude of effects, all the things that come to pass. So then, if that's true, if that's a given, which it is, if we ascribe things like emotions to God, or reactions like repenting, relenting, regretting, or being provoked to wrath, and if we understand those as God existing in time and acting in time, rather than the outworking of his eternal and singular decree, what have we done? We've collapsed eternity and time, and we've collapsed the Creator into a creature. We can't do that. We can't take our creature language and then reduce God to it. We have to understand who and what he is, and then that must control the way we understand how he describes himself to us. And when we see God's actions in time and space, it's not because God is constantly rearranging things, but rather because it's the outworking of his decree, which he decreed before the foundation of the world. So what's the conclusion? What's the conclusion of its own method of interpretation, the way that Scripture teaches us to understand God? You can see the conclusion there at the bottom of the handout. God is infinite and incomprehensible, but he has made himself known to us by speaking in language that we can understand. And we've arrived at this conclusion, how? By comparing Scripture with Scripture and coming out of that with a unified way of interpreting the Bible, the Bible's own way, which we have learned from itself, from the Bible. And we are thus careful, this teaches us to be careful, not to equate creaturely language with God, while at the same time finding positive teaching and meaning in that creaturely language. Now, we'll delve into these things in more detail in the next few lessons. But this is important because it begins to draw the lines. It begins to establish rules and clears the playing field. It gives us a theological method, a way of approaching these questions. That God has no passions is an assertion in a huge theological context. It isn't an isolated truth. So we're building from the ground up. And if you do your theology right, methodologically, with the right method, then by the time you get to actually asserting that God is without passions, it makes perfect sense and indeed must be true. But if we start with asserting that God has no passions and try to work backwards, we'll get lost and not know where to go because we don't know where we came from. So also when we approach the confession of faith, if we discuss God being without passions before we discuss everything that precedes it, then we're going to be arguing about conclusions with none of the supporting premises. And that is an exercise in futility, which we would do well to avoid. Well, may the Lord give us humility to bow before his word. May he give us insight to understand his word. And may he give us love, patience, and charity to teach his word to others. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for who you are. I am that I am. We praise you. We thank you. We ask that you would cause us to meditate upon these things, to reach a deeper understanding of them, and that as we do, we would praise you more and more. We pray that you would bless our continued study of this, and that you would bless all of your churches this Lord's Day, in particular those who are considering this subject in our association. We pray for peace and unity based on the truth. Thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.